speak unto us on the subject to the law and the testimony.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers, sisters and young people. We left our study yesterday, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 7. We saw the events that precipitated God's sign to the house of David. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Ail with us, Power with us, Emmanuel. And it was a sign to a faithless man that God would eventually raise up a son to deliver them from all their problems and redeem them from sin and death. But there was, as we mentioned in conclusion yesterday, a specific fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy to the generation of which Isaiah in fact ministered to. The child would be born, and before the child would know the difference between right and wrong, the land would be forsaken of both her kings, both Rezin and Pekah. This double alliance would be dissolved, and the land would be freed. But there was also a double edge, you see, to the particular promise of Emmanuel. We know from the Kings and Chronicles record that in fact Ahaz had his own solution to the invasion that beset him at that time. He hired the king of Assyria to remove those two kings. That was Ahaz's solution. Isaiah asked him to put his trust in God, and Ahaz pushed that aside. I will not. And instead he sent messengers to Assyria and hired that man. And therefore in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20, God said, in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and consume the beard. And God said, you have hired Assyria, Ahaz. Well, let me tell you that I also have hired Assyria. You've hired him as an ally. I'm going to hire him as a razor. The whole nation is leprous. It needs cleaning. A new start needs to occur. And I'm going to take the razor of Assyria and I'm going to shave the whole body from the top of the head right down to the feet. I'm going to make a new start in Israel. So there's a double edge to the sign. Yes, Israel would be relieved of the oppression of this alliance. Syria and Damascus would be taken away, as well as Samaria. But the double edge was that God would bring Assyria. Now you imagine, brothers and sisters, if you were a part of a faithful remnant in Judah. Imagine listening to those words with horror. Everyone knew the brutality of the Assyrians. They were the nation that counted their spoil by the number of skulls they could stack up outside the gates. An evil city, an evil empire. How would the remnant react? And therefore it is necessary, brethren and sisters, for God to turn his attention away from the faithless house of David and to focus his attention upon the remnant. They're called in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, Isaiah's disciples. There was a message for them. And the chapter really, brethren and sisters, is an amplification of the sign of Emmanuel for the faithful in Israel and Judah. And that's why chapter 8 and verse 1 starts off, moreover. That's the connecting word between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Here is an expansion and explanation of the sign of Emmanuel to the real house of David, the faithful in Judah. Because you can imagine them asking themselves questions. Why is God bringing the Assyrians? Would the Assyrians remove the kingdom? Would the Assyrians be successful when Rezin and Pekah weren't successful? Why was God doing all of this? And the questions would have come fast and thick to this group. And therefore God said, moreover, take thee a great roll. The Hebrew word means a large placard. A large placard. And write on it with a man's pen concerning Maha Shalal Hashbaz. So you can imagine the prophet now moving aside, leaving Ahaz pacing up and down the watercourses of Gihon, and going back into the city, and Yahweh saying, I want you to make a public declaration. What has been rejected by the house of David is now to be made clear for all Judah. You can imagine that, taking this great board, putting it somewhere in a public square, and taking with the engraving tool, and writing this enormous name, Maha Shalal Hashbaz, for people to puzzle over and to think about. It's interesting that it was with a man's pen. Though God would be involved in the conception of this child, it was the involvement of a man's pen. God would dwell with man. Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Maha, the word means to hasten or make speed. Shalal means a spoil. Hash, to hurry or make haste. And Baz, a prey or a spoil. So you see, it's a repetitive name, isn't it? Speeding to the spoil. Hasten to the prey. The margin gives you the significance, doesn't it, in that verse. In making haste to the spoil, we'll hasten to the prey. The significance of that name is given for us in verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the spoil of Samaria. The spoil of Samaria, the shalal, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here is, brothers and sisters, the explanation of the Immanuel name, in the name of the son of Isaiah. And it is clear, as we shall go through this record, that the Immanuel of Isaiah's day was Maha Shalal Hashbaz. It's sometimes been suggested that the Immanuel of Isaiah's day was Hezekiah. And whilst it is true that Hezekiah was a type of Christ in so many things, Hezekiah, according to the chronology of the kings, was already a young boy at the time this prophecy was given. A virgin shall conceive, but Hezekiah had already been born. It could not possibly refer to Hezekiah, even though Hezekiah is a type of Christ in so many ways. But the language of the Immanuel prophecies, which you'll see in a moment, is repeated in relation to Isaiah's son. He was the Immanuel of the prophecy of that day. Hence, verse 3 says, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. That's the language of Isaiah 7, isn't it? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah's wife conceived and bore a son. And you might say, well, how does that work? If this is Isaiah's second son, then clearly Isaiah's wife is not a virgin. And this is where the subtlety of the word is really masterfully put. Because, you see, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the word virgin is the Hebrew word Alma, A-L-M-A-H. And it means a woman of marriageable age. It is not the normal word used of an unmarried girl, Betula. And the word had to use the word Alma, a woman of marriageable age, because Isaiah's wife was the Alma. She was the young woman of marriageable age. We know, of course, that when the New Testament quotes that, it uses the Greek word for virgin. A virgin shall conceive, a young married woman shall conceive and bear a son. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 8 verse 3 says. She conceived and bore a son. So here it was. The child's name, the child's sex, was predetermined before the conception. As this great placard with Maha Shalal Hashbaz was paraded across the city square for all to see, and then the conception took place. It was, if you like, a miraculous birth. Everything was predetermined, and then the conception took place. You see what the prophet was doing? He was explaining the Immanuel to this generation. To make sure that everything was witnessed, Isaiah in verse 2 of chapter 8 took two faithful witnesses. One was Uriah, the priest, and the other was Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. We know nothing at all about Zechariah, but we do know something about Uriah the priest. Keep your hand in Isaiah and come back to 2 Kings 16, because this man was well known. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz, in celebrating the defeat of Damascus by his new ally, the Assyrian, went up to Damascus to congratulate the Assyrians on their victory. And whilst he was there, he was impressed with a Syrian altar. So in 2 Kings 16 and verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest. That's the same man. See the margin there? It's the same man which Isaiah selected as a faithful witness. He wasn't a faithful man, but he was a faithful witness. And Uriah the priest to fashion the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. So Uriah was the priest who was involved in remodeling and reshaping the altar. So why did Isaiah choose that man? Because of all the men that needed impressing with the fact God was to judge the nation, it was Uriah the priest, the man who had apostatized the altar. And by introducing him into the witnessing program, it was telling him, look at what you are doing, Uriah. His name means the light of Yah. To the Lord the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them, and there was nothing in him but darkness. But he was selected and brought into this arena to try and change the man. That God is going to do something unless you change. Uriah was right next to the king. Had the king's own commission. His trust. He was brought in clearly so that he could take the message back to Ahaz. It would be interesting, wouldn't it? Although you can't prove it. That if Uriah was the priest, perhaps Zechariah was a ruler. And you had this joint venture of a ruler and a priest witnessing the birth of this new son, Maharshal Hashbaz. His wife was a prophetess in her own right, a faithful woman, and she conceived and bore a son, and it was of course named Maharshal Hashbaz. And in verse 4, we have the same reason given as was given in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16 concerning Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7 verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land shall be forsaken of both her kings. Exactly what Isaiah 8 verse 4 says. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria should be taken away. It's the same explanation, because we're talking about the same child. We are talking about the Emmanuel of this generation. But as I mentioned previously, the sign of Emmanuel has got another edge to it. God would remove the immediate problem, but he would replace it by the Assyrian. And so now comes the personal exhortation to the remnant of faith concerning the Assyrian. It's a wonderful prophecy because it's the beginning or the germ of a thought that was later to be very carefully added on in later prophecies as the time approached when the Assyrian came down. But here is the first germ of hope to the remnant of faith. Let's look at this. Verse 5. Yahweh spake also unto me, also, so we are continuing the explanation of the sign. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. The child would choose the good and refuse the evil, said chapter 7. But this nation refused the good. And we saw yesterday that the waters of Shiloah, remember our chart here on the overhead? The waters of Shiloah was that soft spring that bubbled up through the earth and went into the city itself. It was the very place where Isaiah gave the message. The waters of Shiloah was the message of one whom was sent. Because Shiloah means one sent. They had refused the message of Isaiah. If you cannot believe, you will not be established. The nation refused that. And because they had refused the soft bubbling waters of that message, then God would give them another type of water. And they would be inundated, drowned by the flood of Assyria. God rewards people how they reward him. He would give them water, the strong and powerful current of the Euphratian Assyrian power sweeping through them. And it would have been a frightening thing to listen to those words. Look at the end of verse 7. He shall come up with the rising of the river and go over all his channels, all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. I don't know whether you've ever been caught in floods. It is the most terrifying thing. The power of a surging river racing through a gully and getting caught in that and spun around as the waters inexorably arise, and you struggle and you swim and you try to at least gain some purchase of ground, and the water keeps coming up and up and up and you're grasping. It's a horrifying thing. And then verse 8 says, it shall reach to the neck. Can you imagine that scene as Judah is drowning? And all of a sudden the water gets higher across the chest, across the shoulders, across the neck. And all of a sudden it stops there. And just gasping, breathing is Judah, seeking air as the water just stops there, as God stops the whole thing there. God wants to give them an invasion, which was to flood the land. If you look at a map of the land, you'll see there's a central spine, the spine of the hills of Judah. And right on that spine is a very small hilltop, Jerusalem, the head. It's the first breath, the first note of hope, that though God would allow the Assyrian to come into the land, he would stop it at a certain point at the head. And he did. Now, there was no other information given. It wasn't until many, many years later, when the Assyrian flooded the land, that eventually this seed, this germ of hope, was in fact fully developed. And God was attempting, through Isaiah, to develop faith in the remnant. You see, the gospel of salvation to the remnant of those days was to get to the head. That was their gospel of salvation. As Assyria swept through Lachish and swept through all those cities, 46 of them, the message of hope to them was to get to the neck, to get to the head. And Isaiah developed that theme later until finally he would give them the opportunity to believe that he could destroy that power. Remarkable prophecy. There was hope. And as the river begins to wind its way through the valleys and unfurl itself across all of the inland, it's likened at the end of verse 8 to the stretching out of the wings. Now, why should the record change the symbol? Why should we go from the flood to the outstretching of wings? Because we're talking about seraphim. Remember how we started our school in Isaiah chapter 6 about the wings of the seraphim, of the burning ones? They were quiescent. The wings were covering parts of the body. But now the wings are unfolding and expanding, and they're flying in motion. The judgments of the seraphim are here. But, the stretching of the wings is to fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The land did not belong to Ahaz. The land did not belong to the house of David. The land belonged to Emmanuel, to God with us. It has been reserved, and God has deliberately stopped that invasion in its tracks for the simple reason the land belongs to Emmanuel, God with us. And we'll defer a consideration of that until verse 10. The land did not belong to Ahaz, and the reason why this flood would be restrained at the very neck was because of a group of people who were involved in the promise of Emmanuel. Now, as the Assyrian was gaining momentum throughout the then known world in the Fertile Crescent, there was a flurry of activity amongst all the nations. A little bit like today, when nations make alliances all over the place to protect their own interests. Well, so it was in the days of Isaiah. And that's what verse 9 is about. Associate yourselves, O ye people. So all these alliances, associations, moving through the then known world, as people were allying themselves with a growing power. You don't resist powers like that. You ally yourself with powers like that. And God says you'll be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, you'll be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, you'll be broken in pieces. Doesn't matter. Those nations will accumulate the destruction. Doesn't matter how great the confederacy is. Doesn't matter how powerful the river is. Eventually, God will break them in pieces. Three times, like a hammer, broken in pieces, smashing the enemy. Nothing can resist the word of God. That would have been of great comfort to the remnant. Like standing in a sea and seeing this huge tidal wave come before you, this huge confederacy of nations, and God says, I will break them in pieces. They will not prevail. Take counsel. Come to nothing. Speak the word, it shall not stand. You have all of your cabinet meetings, all your secret associations, all your treaties. God says, it will come to nothing. No matter how great the enemy is, it will come to nothing. And here is the key at the end of verse 10. For ale is with us. And that's Emmanuel. That's the meaning of Emmanuel's name. Ale is with us. And now we have the core of the significance of the Emmanuel prophecy. Ale is with us. Here is another meaning, another depth and dimension to the significance of Emmanuel, ale with us. What did it guarantee? It guaranteed, brethren and sisters, deliverance from certain death. And God would not permit this power to roll over Judah and decimate the nation, because God is with us. Not with Ahaz, not with this people, not with the nations, but with us. And now we come to this very significant word, us. Who is this us that God will extend the greatest power to save? Who is this small group that God will keep the tidal wave of the Assyrian advance at bay? Who is the us? God is with us. In Isaiah 37, we briefly touched on this yesterday. We saw that when the Assyrian came down, Rabshakeh stood on the very spot of where the promise of Emmanuel was given. And now let's just examine a bit more closely Hezekiah's understanding of the Emmanuel prophecy, because he did understand it. He understood this dimension. In Isaiah 37 verse 3, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, a day of rebuke and of blasphemy. for the children come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. See, the promise of Emmanuel was given at a place called Gihon, the virgin's fount. And it was a symbol of a boy who would be born, which would in fact teach the fact that God would remove the spoil of Damascus and Samaria. But there was something else in this promise of Emmanuel, that God would protect a small group of people called us. And therefore, Hezekiah said the children, plural. And the Emmanuel prophecy concerned one child. But because the child's name was God is with us, Hezekiah clearly understood that if God was to give the birth of one child, that would also guarantee the birth of other children to the us of the prophecy. And in his confusion, or should I say his developing faith, he understood that the birth of the children was near, that the promise of the Gihon, of the giving forth of children, was near, that they needed strength to bring forth, and God gave them that strength when he proclaimed the destruction of Assyria. Who is the us? It is the remnant of faith of which Hezekiah and Isaiah were clearly members of. Can you imagine the drama of that, for instance? God was prepared to exert all the energy he had, the power he had, to stop a river midstream, to turn the councils of the nations to nothing, all for the sake of a small, isolated remnant called us. How wonderful is our God towards his people. If we thought that God was having compassion on Ahaz, how greater is the compassion towards us? And no wonder Paul said this. What should we say to these things? He said in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if Emmanuel, who can be against us? I wonder whether we can believe that, brothers and sisters. Whether we can really fully plumb the depths of that promise. If God is for us, who can be against us? The promise of Emmanuel stands sure, that God will save his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you can imagine this small group of disciples listening to this prophecy, standing in awe, brothers and sisters, at the power of God to stop this power of Assyria in mid-flight for us. That's the promise of Emmanuel. The Lord Jesus Christ was given, as we shall see in Isaiah chapter 9, a son is born unto us. Unto us a son is given. Us, brethren and sisters. And whilst it is true that God will manifest himself in people, the salvation of those people, brethren and sisters, the compassion towards those people is great. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's the challenge of this chapter. But God didn't leave it there. Both the houses of Israel were to react differently to the Assyrian invasion. We have that double reaction in verse 11. For Yahweh spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now verse 12 describes the different reaction of the two houses of Israel. Judah, they wanted to confederate with Assyria. And Israel was scared stiff because Assyria soon invaded Samaria. So there was a double reaction of these two houses. One said, let's confederate. The other said, look, I'm frightened. So verse 11, God took Isaiah with a strong hand. It's like a father gripping his son's hand, squeezing it. He's going to make a very, very important announcement to that child. He's not going to let go. And the message was absolutely clear. Thou shalt not walk in the way of this people. And that exhortation is as applicable to us as it was to them. There is a way, a highway. And that highway is clogged with people going to destruction. And it's very, very easy for us to walk in the same footsteps with the same aspirations. It's easy to get caught up with the things of this life, the cares of this world, employment, prospects of promotion, at the expense of time and the truth. The humanism of philosophy. This world has a way. And the exhortation is absolutely clear. Thou shalt not walk in the way of this people. There were some who wanted to ally themselves with the world. There were some who were afraid of it. Don't walk in that way. So how, therefore, should we walk? Well, here is in verse 13. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What does that mean? Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself. There's something personal about that, isn't it? Himself. There's a relationship here between the remnant and God himself. God is not some huge power that is divorced from our thoughts. We must involve ourselves with a closeness with him to sanctify himself. He cannot be distant and obscure. But what does it mean, sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself? Well, Isaiah is pulling out a phrase from the 20th chapter of Numbers. Let's turn to this. Because here's an incident involving water. The very context of Isaiah chapter 8. Water from a rock, in fact. And we know the story that Moses being stirred up by the faithlessness of this generation smote the rock instead of speaking to it. But the water came out. God still provided for their needs. But we read in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. So to sanctify God is to believe in him implicitly, despite provocation. Despite being stirred up to do evil, there is an absolute implicit trust and belief in Yahweh of armies himself. That's what I want. That's exactly what I want, for you to separate yourself to God himself, to believe implicitly in him. And it would have taken faith to believe that God could resist the Assyrian advance. No one had ever stopped an Assyrian attack. No one. They had brutalized the whole world. As far as Judah was concerned, nothing could stop them. It took a great deal of faith to stand there and see Assyria come into the land and demolish 46 cities, impale people from Lachish around the city, keep up the skulls, and come outside the walls of Jerusalem. It took a great deal of faith, brothers and sisters, to believe God could stop it at the neck. Rotherham translates the end of verse 13 this way. Let him be your fear,
and let him inspire you with awe. What a magnificent translation.
Let him be your fear and let him inspire you with awe. And that should be the way we should worship God. There are two types of fear in Scripture. There is the fearfulness, being afraid at things where there is no faith. And there is the fear that's developed by faith. Let God be your fear. Respect him. Tremble at his word. Appreciate his holiness. And let him inspire you with awe. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. He shall be for a sanctuary, says verse 14. As Rotherham says, a hallowed asylum. What a magnificent thought. Now you imagine this river pounding down the gorges, flooding the land. And a survivor racing up to the hills, and he finds this small sanctuary. He raises it and closes the door, and there in the sanctity and a hallowed asylum, as the floods rage past him, he's secure because he's made God his sanctuary. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To take time out from the crazy rush of today's life, to close the doors and just to contemplate the wonder and goodness of God. Let him inspire you with awe. And when you can do that and close the doors and find some sanctuary, some hallowed asylum from all the rushing of the world, don't you feel close to God at last? And it's so true. We're borne along by a world that's gone mad. But it's so important to take time out to reflect upon the goodness of God. Close the doors, as it were, and just enter that sanctuary. To be one with God, let him inspire us with awe. Because out there, says verse 14, there's a stone, this huge rock. There's a rock here which is an asylum, a place where you can shelter and find God. But over here is another rock, and people are racing too from the floods. And as they get across this rock, they fall over and stumble. And up they get again and stumble again. What's he saying? What's the point of that? As they pick themselves up and stumble again, they get caught in a trap, and they loose and prize the gin open, and again they fall in another trap, and so on, until they're snared and taken, and the waters sweep over them. What's Isaiah saying? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, Judah had to learn, as did the remnant, that the way in which God will save and change his people is through the affliction and pressures of life. We will only see the kingdom of God when we have experienced affliction. The Greek word that Paul uses, thlipsis, means pressure. Pressure. And that's why life at times seems exceedingly difficult. Because of pressure. Pressure is the way which God changes our character, causes us to depend upon him, and allows us to enter the hallowed sanctuary. There is no other way. It's a form of chastisement out of love. It seeks to teach us through our senses exercised to understand that. And for men in Israel, they could never understand why God would allow such brutality to sweep the land. As they looked at Assyria, they could not understand the purpose of God, and therefore they fell and were trapped and ensnared. They could never ever understand, and they remained trapped as the water swept over them because they could not understand. Through much tribulation, through much pressure, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, is that the right interpretation? There is no doubt that's correct. We haven't time this morning, but this context is quoted in the first epistle of Peter. And it's used in exactly that context. Because in the first epistle of Peter, there were a group of brethren and sisters who had been swept over by the Roman persecution. They've been brutalized by this ferocity of Roman imperialism, and they could not understand. They could not understand that if they were the people of God, if they were holy, if they were redeemed, that they had to suffer such ignominy at the hands of Rome and of all the areas that Peter chose to quieten their fears and to teach them to trust in God. It was the 8th chapter of Isaiah. The same issue. This time, brethren and sisters were stumbling and falling because they had to understand that the trying of our faith, being much more precious than of gold, is what God seeks in us, the refinement of faith, the patient obedience of well-doing in the face of difficulty and pressure. But it was time for Isaiah to publicly withdraw from prophetic office for a brief time. And therefore in verse 16, he said to his disciples, bind up the testimony. Take a roll, a scroll, and you bind it up. It was to be closed. And seal the law among my disciples. The word among in the Hebrew is in. Seal the law in my disciples. So what Isaiah was doing was he was publicly rolling up the scroll and tying it up. It would not be publicly uttered for a while. But instead, God would seal the law in that group of disciples, in their hearts. There was the new effectiveness. There was the new testimony. And I will wait, says verse 17, upon Yahweh. It was time to wait. A God that hideth his face. There's the seraphic language again. He hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Well, there's a wonderful balance in that verse. It's waiting and looking. We wait, says Paul, by the righteousness of faith. When you wait for God to act, you are expecting him to act. Therefore, you are waiting in faith, but you're not inactive, because you're looking for him. When you seek for something and you look for something, you'll do anything to find it. That's what Isaiah was doing. They were to withdraw publicly to bind the testimony amongst that group of disciples, to wait for him, to wait for him to bring the assume upon them, but to look for him, to find him in the meantime. What a wonderful thought. God needs to be found. Pages need to be opened. Its words searched. But God was not to be left without testimony in Judah. Behold, says verse 18, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. From Yahweh of armies which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The present tense, God is dwelling in Zion. How is God dwelling in Zion? In my family. That was the testimony. And you imagine the pressure for Isaiah and his wife and their children as they publicly declared to the nation that they would be the sign of all God's promises. You imagine the decorum and the standards required in that family as a public witness in Judah. Wherever they went, people were looking at them, looking at the behavior of their children, the behavior of the parents, the relationship between husband and wife. All of those things were critical as a sign to convince this nation that God meant exactly what he said. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, I'd just like to draw your attention to a book that's recently been published, Be Doers of the Word. It's a book of some 300 pages that has recently been published to deal with family life, relationships between husband and wife, bringing up children, bringing up teenagers, all the pressures that press upon us. It outlines practical suggestions from the Word of God as to how to overcome those difficulties, to be like Isaiah and his family in a world of evil and distress. I understand a copy is available in the library for you to look at, and you can make orders for that. But we desperately need that, brothers and sisters. We need advice. We need practical suggestions as to how us and our children can be signs in the world.
that people can look at us and our family and see that, yes, there is something different about that family group. Yes, they have values, they have standards. And that will make them inquire as to why, and hopefully draw people towards the truth of God. And that's exactly what Isaiah was. Behold me, he says, I and the children God has given me. Look at me carefully. You imagine the pressure they put on that family. And we're the same. We are on inspection for the world to see us as a testimony to the goodness and greatness of God. Sanctify God in your hearts, brethren and sisters. Let him be your fear. And let him inspire you.
And on your behalf, I'd like to thank our brother Carl for his very uplifting words.